Had the privilege of sharing the pulpit for the last 3 weeks, and I don't know if you remember, I hope you do remember, but last week he said it's never a good idea to sin. Does anyone remember him saying that? If he said it once, he said it twice. He said it more than twice, and it is never a good idea to sin, even in seemingly little ways. Or it's never a good idea to sin when we think we're doing God a favour, or helping out God's peoples, because sin always has a consequence. In this morning's passage before us in chapter 16, we encounter the consequences of King Saul's sin, in that his kingship is removed from him and given to a new king, King David. That's what chapter 16 is all about. Saul's legacy will seem like a blip on the radar if you continue to read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But Saul was not God's chosen king. Saul did many things we saw last week which exhibited a man-centered ministry, if you like. One of the things that were pointed out to us last week was that Saul sacrificed animals to God after his military victory, something a king should not do. He overstepped the perimeters and boundaries of his role. Secondly, King Saul did not destroy everything when they had a military victory, which he was told to do, but he kept some things back. He thought, I've got a good idea, I'll keep some things back. I know what God's word has said, I know what God has said, but I've got a better idea, I'll do it my way. And so King Saul kept the spoils back, and he thought he was doing it for the people. I'll be a real nice guy here and give people the spoils. We sometimes say of people, they just got too big for their boots. I think this is descriptive of Saul. He was not wise. He was not wanting to obey God or God's word. He wanted to do it his way. And he could justify that and sought to justify that all the way through. He wanted to do what he thought was best. And he thought, to heck with everybody else. I'll just do it this way. This just seems like a good idea. And it all caught up with him in the end. And so today we read God's choice of a newly appointed king in chapter 16. So let's look at the passage here this morning. If you have your Bibles open, that would really, really warm my own heart to see God's people opening their Bibles and looking down there in chapter 16, and we read in verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. Verse 2. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. These opening two verses here express two strong emotions on behalf of Samuel. First, we're told that he mourns for Saul. Samuel mourns for what could have been. How many of us have been in that situation where things have not gone the way that we thought, and then there's a grieving process after that situation where we just think, oh, if it just happened this way, it could have been so much better. I'm sure we've all been in situations like that. If only Saul was not a nincompoop. If only that person hadn't have done it that way, it would have been so much better. If only I hadn't have overreacted, the outcome might have been so much better. We can all relate to that if we're breathing here this morning. So he mourns. And as I was thinking about him mourning, because the Lord's going to rebuke him for his mourning, it does show us something of the maturity of Samuel. It shows us that Samuel is a man of God. That Samuel is not jumping around going, now we can get somewhere. We've got rid of Saul. Now we can make some real progress. I'm glad we've got rid of that clown. Could you believe him, the big ox? He was only holding us back. Now, for all that is said about Saul and all the things that we can throw at him and the things that Scripture itself tells us about his weakness of character, we don't find Samuel gloating. But we do find him mourning. He's a man of God. Saul was not the worst guy. He was not really an enemy. He was one of God's people. Sure, he was weak of character, but he was one of God's people. But he just wasn't the right guy. And he found himself in a position that really did not suit him well. And his behavior and language over time, that became more and more apparent. So Samuel, we're told, mourns for Saul's situation, even though it was the right situation. That he had, his kingdom and kingship had been removed from him. That's the first emotion that we encounter with Samuel. And secondly, we notice in these first opening verses that God tells us that Samuel, it's time to move on because God himself has rejected Saul. And Samuel says, becomes afraid. Samuel becomes afraid. Because Saul still holds some power. Even though he's not the king, even though he's not going to be king and continue to be king, he still holds some power and influence. And when we have people who hold power and influence and they're ungodly, that can cause us to be a little bit afraid, can it not? If I upset this person who has this position, I mean, after all, he's been king. And if I turn against this person, what harm might become of me? Have you ever been in that situation? If you haven't, stick around. I'm sure it's going to happen in life. It doesn't matter if it's your boss or any relationship you have, if you're subservient to someone and that person is not godly and you question that, or if you do something you think might not please them, there is a good chance that they're not going to treat you in a godly manner either. And that can make us afraid. Even someone as powerful as Samuel. These are like the Clash of the Titans, isn't it? And so Samuel is afraid of what Saul might do. Verse 2. But the Lord is gracious. And we see his graciousness, the Lord's graciousness in verse 2. And he tells Samuel to take a heifer with him as he travels and tell the folks when he arrives that he has come to sacrifice to the Lord. This is a blanket, if you like, of protection. Now, this is no deception on the Lord's part. For this is what Samuel is to do. He is to sacrifice, and God provides protection for Samuel as Samuel goes to sacrifice. So in other words, if Saul hears about this, he realizes that Samuel is doing it unto the Lord, that there is a sacrifice involved. Oh, okay, that's not so bad. And he should be pleased with that. So Samuel is also instructed here to go and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and God says that he will show Samuel whom he is to anoint when the time is to come. So this is quite often how it happens, doesn't it? That we're not told the whole picture in life. We're told to take these certain steps and then go and do this. So in Samuel's situation, I want you to anoint your king, take a sacrifice, and I'll show you whom the king's going to be when you get down the track. It's obedience of faith. I wonder how many of us are in a situation today where we're just taking obedience of faith. We know we're meant to be doing this, and we've taken this step, and we've taken this step, and we're taking this step just as the Lord reveals. And we're not to worry about what tomorrow holds. Tomorrow has enough worry of itself. It sure does, doesn't it? I'm glad we don't know what's around the corner sometimes, because you might not get out of bed if you knew. Those are the days that we live in. And so he takes these steps. Let us look at verse 4. And off goes Samuel in verse 4. And Samuel travels and arrives at Bethlehem, where upon arriving he is met by the elders of the town, who tremble and ask Samuel, You could just imagine if they're trembling. Do you come in peace? You could just imagine the anxiety and their hearts racing. Samuel, do you come in peace? Now, although we're not told explicitly at this point why the elders are trembling and afraid when they meet Samuel, it's not hard to come up with a few suggestions. I've got a few here this morning to explain why they may be trembling. Let us consider for a moment Samuel's position. Samuel has clearly been appointed as God's judge for many years. Remember, this is the time of the period where there was judges. This is the intermediate period where before we enter into a monarchy of kings. And Samuel has acted as judge. He's anointed one king, Saul. He is the judge par excellence. He is a judge. He is going around making decisions and how things should be conducted. He's appointed by God to do so. Samuel has also been acting as a prophet, God's spokesman. When we read about his early life in the early chapters of Samuel, the word of God was rare in those days. But God reveals himself to Samuel, young Samuel, and he speaks as a prophet. Samuel has also anointed the kings, King Saul, the first king. So in some sense, when you anoint someone, the lesser anointing the greater, in some ways the one doing the anointing is the greater, isn't it? He's giving that person power to, under God, to conduct the kingship. And he's also been God's instrument to rebuke Saul, rebuking the king. He anoints the king, he appoints the king, and then he has the backbone and godliness and integrity to rebuke the king for his sin. Those are big shoes in real life. You try and think of your own context and having the confidence to do that in God, to address that. That's a big call. That's a big call. Add to that that the king Saul actually confesses his sin to Samuel. Samuel's like a priest before God. Saul confesses his sin to the priest, as it were, and says, I've sinned against God. We could also add to this picture the fact that Samuel himself has just hacked to death King Agar, the king by the sword, because Saul would not do that job. He was meant to destroy everyone, and he wouldn't do it. In fact, he didn't even have to do it himself. He should have had his army do it when they had the victory. But Saul would not do his job. So here's Samuel, this godly man, takes out his sword and hacks this king to death. Do you like that this morning? Of course you don't like it. But here is a man of God doing the dirty work, or doing the hard work, if you like, because the person who was meant to do it neglected their godly responsibility. So it's no wonder when he turns up they're trembling, right? I'd be trembling too if he walked through that door this morning. We'd be trembling. Are you here? Like, why are you here? I bet none of us were ever in the principal's office. You just get a call and they go, are we in trouble? I asked a couple of people to come and talk to me a couple of Sundays ago, to come in down the front and talk to me. They go, are we in trouble? No, you're not in trouble. But, you know, you kind of... Why this? Why now? What are you doing here? And this is the case for when Samuel turns up. So what does Samuel say? And so Samuel turns up in town. Do you come in peace, Samuel? Samuel answers, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. And Samuel consecrates Jesse and his sons, and invites them to the sacrifice. So what's that mean? They probably did some ceremonial washing. They probably prayed and prepared themselves for the sacrifice to take place. Friends, we're only halfway there. It's quite an emotional upheaval even to this point, is it not? We could have just whipped through all that and gone to our favourite verse, well, the well-known verse, which is chapter 7, which we'll get to in a moment. But think of all these emotional aspects of what are going on here in this relationship. There's a great upheaval when there is a change in leadership. There's a great upheaval, and this will be the turning point in Israel's history when King David is appointed. And so now we enter the second half of the account with Samuel, when God shows Samuel who is going to be this new king, and it all begins in verse 6 if you have your Bibles open. The Bible reads, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now this is the key verse. I wonder how many people know this verse. Raise your hand if you know this verse. It's bantered around left, right and centre in Christian circles. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart, and he does. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But to conclude the story, we're told that Jesse calls in his other son, Abinadab, to walk in front of Samuel, but Samuel says to the Lord has not chosen this one either. And then the third son and the rest of the sons pass by one, and none of these have been chosen by the Lord. So Samuel asks, are these all you have? Big family, right? Seven sons. Is this all you've got? Is this all there is? There's an encouragement for us here, right? Not that I need any. But maybe you do. Where do we get to? And Samuel asks, is this all you have? And Jesse says, no, there is still one more, the youngest, but he's busy looking after the sheep out back. In other words, he couldn't be the one. He's showing them all the sons with great potential. Big, tall, strapping, handsome young men, oldest to youngest. It couldn't be this snotty-nosed little teenager who's out there playing with the sheep, could it just? Not in Jewish history. It couldn't be young David. He's probably out there with the sheep. Who knows? He could be sleeping. You know what teenagers do. They say they're doing their jobs. You go out there and they're not, right? No, not at all, teenagers. That's not the truth, is it? Shaking their heads like that. But no, he says, how could my teenager, in a sense, be king of all Israel? So he didn't even get him to come through and have a look. He wasn't even on the radar. But Samuel says, send for him, and I'm not going to sit down until he arrives. Let's hope they're not too long, right? And so they send people to go and get him, and they say, David, you're wanted in the house. Hurry up, Dad's waiting. You can just imagine. And Samuel's there too. Stop mucking around with those sheep, man. You can just imagine being there if you've come off a farm or from some other place where there's lots of sheep. And when David arrives, we're told of his physical appearance. Isn't that quite interesting? We're told of his physical appearance after kind of getting the message that it's not really about physical appearance. And the first thing we're told of is about his physical appearance. Here we go. We're told that he was ruddy in some translations. Now, scholars debate what this could mean. We might know what ruddy means. But it could mean that he had red hair. He could have been reddish, some translations. He could have been red hair. It says also that he was of fine appearance. He might have been fit looking. You know, he was young. He's not going to be carrying a lot of hamburgers around his belly. He's fit looking, fine appearance, and he was handsome. In other words, he was a good looking boy, just like the rest of the family. Good looks ran in this family. And then the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. He is the one. What, little David? And Samuel did so in the presence of everyone. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And then Samuel leaves. That's chapter 16. Now, this has to raise a bunch of questions for us, doesn't it? Clearly, when God says back in chapter 17 that the man looks at the heart, or the man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, God is not saying that appearances are the issue. He is saying that the heart of a man is the issue. When Samuel sees Eliab and his height and how tall he is and how old he is, he thinks naturally, there's the king. There's the king. He's thinking, it's hard not to think of Saul, isn't it? The tallest boy standing there comes in. Yeah, what do you want, Dad? You know, big guy. Yep, that's him. He'll be the king. You know, Dad's down here, son's up there. Anyone know what that's like? Oh, he's got to be the king. Why? He's probably thinking Saul. And God rebukes Samuel at this point. No, Samuel, for all those good things that we said about this godly man, there is still something wrong with Samuel's thinking. Stop looking at the outward appearance. God is interested in the heart. But surely when we get to David's description, God is not against good looks, is he? Because David is a good-looking young man as well. What's in a person's heart is what makes a person. We get this in the New Testament, Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. There's a list, let me read part of the verse out. And Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles them, out of their heart, from within. And out of the heart of a man comes vile thoughts, sexual immorality, theft and murder, and a whole bunch of other very terrible sins. But then at the end of this list, which I'm not reading out to you, he says, and so does slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Now, God knew that David was the man to be king, but he's still a man, isn't he? He's still a man, a fallen man. But the point is this, that God looks at the heart in a way that man does not and cannot. So what are we to conclude about this verse 7 when he looks at David's heart? What is it about David that was so different than Saul? Well, we're not told here, but if we're to read through the exploits of David's life, we see some standout qualities in David that were not present in Saul. First, in contrast to Saul, David is seen, or he is, he's a little one. He's the youngest one when he is called. He's the smallest when he was chosen by God. He is also a shepherd. These two points are not to be lost. In fact, the idea of a shepherd king was, if you were a shepherd in ancient times, that became a model for kingship. We find that in Psalm 23, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. There is something about the caring nature of a shepherd which should be exhibited in godly leadership, in kingship, even in pastors. The Lord is the good shepherd. We are to shepherd the flock entrusted over us. All leadership should have a shepherd attitude, and if they're not, then they're not qualified to lead, let alone be a king. And David was small and young. We don't want to miss this. God seems to delight in calling the weak to make his power known. Oh, well, there are so many problems, friends, created in churches and in situations where Christians are involved because we are not careful whom we appoint. We appoint successful people. We appoint wealthy people. We appoint people with degrees. We appoint people because they're popular or good at some endeavor, whether it be sport or business or whatever it may be. I'm just picking on general things here. And we think, well, they're good at that, therefore they should be good at leading the church. This is a danger. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the heart. I'm not saying that's always the case. You can get both, and often we do get both. But if we're looking at the outward rather than the inner, we're in trouble already. God chooses the small things to shame the wise. Think of Israel, smallest nation, the tribe of Benjamin. Think of Galilee. And on a positive side, think of Gympie. It's a small little place. Galilee was a small little place. Can anything good come from Gympie? Absolutely. I mean, Galilee. You know what I'm saying? God delights in pouring out his spirit and blessing people in small places. Think of Mary, the humble servant. Think of Hannah. Hannah, at the beginning of this book of Samuel, broken and small and humble. Think of the prophecies about a king. Even here we have a comparison of Saul's family, when Saul's family was reasonably wealthy, well-known, and Jesse's family was out of town, poor and unknown. Just going to the small outward family in the outbacks. To contrast Saul, Saul is proud and arrogant. His rule is not characterized by humility and poverty of spirit, but of haste and of pride. He puts himself above the Lord and above people rather than serving them spiritually. Saul puts himself above Samuel in God's word as well. He can't be told He seems unaware of it. He seems to be entitled to it, to break God's word, to serve his own purposes. He seems to have a sense of privileged standing, but no accountability. We do not want to entrust anyone with any responsibility over us who has such a heart. We talk about David. Let's think about David. For the most part, was a man after God's own heart. Yes, we know he had big indiscretions in his life. But he also fits the description in Isaiah 62, verse 2, where the Lord said, "This is the one in whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." You know, it's God's word that restrains us and gives us pause in our conduct. God's word. Friends, God relates to people themselves first, rather than to the jobs or positions they hold. David's motivation is to serve God. Saul's was to serve his own pleasures. David's thought processes was to do God's will, not just to win. He wasn't known about winning. I'm going to do it God's way. That's why David refuses to take the kingdom off Saul when he knew in good time God would give it to him and had promised it to him. David's not in a rush. He doesn't want to take it by force. David's loyalty, in the most part, is to God and his word. Like any man or woman, David is not perfect. But God has chosen him for the task. And God knows how David ticks and what drives him. Friends, what are we to take away from this morning? Some applications. Well, first of all, God appoints his king. I will appoint a king for myself. This is God's choice. But we also want to say something else. We should be concerned about what God sees in our hearts rather than the superficial things that matter to many people. Let me say that again. We should be concerned about what God sees in our hearts rather than the superficial things that matter to many people. You know, friends, fashions come and go. What's cool, what's trendy, wealth, power, and influence comes and goes, but the man and woman of God who does the will of God stands forever. That's something that's going to have to characterize this fellowship if we are to make an impact in this community. That godliness is our goal. Not trendy, not being cool, not being hip, not having every program on offer, although God does use programs to bring people to himself. But godliness, integrity, character, gospel-sharing, gospel-loving, Christ-centered Christians. And you can tell the difference. You can tell the difference. God sees what we're really like and will empower us to do what he's called us to do. This is the encouragement when we look at David's life. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I could never amount to much and I'm just kind of stepping back. I'm a nobody. Well, you're probably perfectly situated to be involved and to serve the Lord. There's so many times I've been in fellowships, I'm thinking, man, that person, I'd just love to have them serving in some area of fellowship. I'd just love them to, they seem to be godly and content. And often those people, they don't want to be involved. And it's almost like you've got to say, come on, come over here. Come on. Have you thought about membership? Yeah, it's great. Why don't you connect and identify yourself with a fellowship? It's really important that we get to know each other and be wonderful. We just want to embrace you and encourage you until you use your gifts. And they're like, oh, that's really not for me. You know, I've got enough on my plate. I'm, you know, loving my family. Oh, okay, that's great. You know what I'm saying? They're not interested in being up the front so everyone can see them. They're not interested in people knowing how great they are. They don't have to put everything on Facebook every time they have a little win in their life. Godliness. God sees what really counts in people's hearts. The heart of the matter is the heart of the matter. If our hearts are right with God, then godly behavior will follow. So how are we going to judge your hearts? I've got a few questions we want to ask ourselves before we come to the table of communion. How are we to at least make some attempt to assess where our hearts are at today if we're going to be honest? Well, we could ask ourselves these questions about our motivation. Would I serve in the role I serve in if no one was watching me or applauding me? This is a good question. Think of your own context. Would you serve in that role if no one was watching you or applauding you? It's hard to imagine what that would look like in some situations. But just ask yourself, would you? And with the same joy and intensity, would you do that faithfully and almost gladly? Almost gladly that the spotlight is not on you. Almost like, in a sense, like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Almost like wrapping your arms around it and going, that's fantastic, that's actually what I want, so that no one's looking at me, but I'm still going to do it. That's a different spirit, isn't it? If we ask ourselves that question. Here's another one. Another question. Would I still serve God and His people the way I do if I didn't hold the title of the positions I have? In other words, if people didn't know that you were a home group leader, or if you were on leadership, or because we're talking about leadership this morning, would you still serve the way you would without the title, without the position? I mean, I know people like that. People have said to me, you know, I'm a deacon and I'd still be doing this whether I was a deacon or not, so it doesn't really worry me if I'm a deacon. And I say, great, because the reality is, friends, and I'll tell you right now, that there's people who are not deacons who are doing more than the deacons do, and there's many of us like that, many of you like that. Now, that's not a slur on our deacons. It's just the reality of the way things work. There are some people in this fellowship who do more pastoral visitation and care than some of our elders and pastors, more than I do. But they're not an elder, but we thank God for them. Those people aren't the question. The question is, if we have a title, would we continue to serve without being recognised? What about if I only thought I'd serve? What about if I keep doing things just to serve the benefit of... here we go. Let me just reword this. If I thought it would serve the benefit of the kingdom of God, would I lay down rights and my position as king to serve and his purposes? Or is it all about what I get in return? In other words, we know how this is how it works, friends. Often we do something and we feel good by doing it, don't we? We feel great by serving in various roles. But what if you didn't feel great serving in that role, but you knew that role needed to be filled? Would you still do it? That's a tough one, isn't it? Because often when we do serve, there is some kind of, there's some reward within serving by simply doing that service. And we feel good about it. Would we do it if we didn't feel good? But we knew it was going to benefit and bless the kingdom of God. Now I know there's people that do that. People who serve and come here and do flowers and go on communion roster. And how many of us have been on rosters and think, you know, I just don't want to do it this week. I mean, I'm just tired. I've got so much going on in my life. I'm just tired. But you know what? I'm down on the roster and I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to come and do it. And praise God, because faithfulness is a waning quality. And so praise God for faithfulness and faithful people. When we come to the Lord's table, it's easy to make the link to laying down our lives when it's painful for us for the good of others. It's easy to make the link to talk about King Jesus, the true King, who comes and fulfills all righteousness. David falls short, Saul falls short, we all fall short of the glory of God, but Jesus Christ is our perfect King, an example in everything. So what am I saying? I'm saying two things. I want us to seriously consider our hearts this morning. Are we serving and seeking the Lord, or is it all about us? And on the other hand, I want us to say, you know what? Once we've done that process and once we're living in that process, we need to keep looking to Jesus. Because if all you do is evaluate ourselves on what we do in our hearts may fail us. Because if we're honest and we look at our hearts can deceive us. That we are either completely miserable and broken, if you're one of those persons go, no, I'm just useless, I'm broken, I'm a sinner. And then you've got other people go, yeah, it's all victory, I can live as I want. Both of those are incomplete representations. So we all need to look to Christ. Look at our lives through faith and repentance and have a short, accountable walk with the Lord as we put our complete trust in Jesus Christ, the victory over sin. That's what we want to do this morning. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus stands up and he goes to his own town and he's handed, the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach to the poor. Let me read to you exactly what it says so I don't misquote. Luke chapter 4, Jesus' description of his ministry in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the Lord, the year of the Lord's favour. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. King Jesus has been anointed king to preach good news to the poor. Friends, that's us, poor of spirit. And to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Friends, that was us, prisoners, bound by sin. And recovery for sight, for the blind. That was us. We were blind. Blind to the hope of the gospel. Blind to our own sinful condition. But Christ has set us free and opened our eyes so that we might see who we are and see our need of a Savior and to release the oppressed. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or the period, the time of God's favor amongst his people. Friend, if you have received the forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, we would like to invite you to join with us and celebrate with us our life in Christ as Jesus is King.